I trust it is well with your soul tonight. I won't say what I remember hearing in one of the churches that I was attending. The pastor stood up and said, "Brother so-and-so is coming for his last message." That doesn't sound so good. The last message of our conference, yes, but trust that it won't be his last message. He's got many more. The Lord keeps using him, I trust. But Dr. Rhodes, please come and give us that last bit that is our future.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for that singing. Thank you for the special. That's one of my favorite hymns. It has a tremendous amount of meaning in that song, so appreciate that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verses 24 through 37. Won't read that whole passage, but we'll address that just as kind of a jumping off point. Before we do that, this is a fairly short message because I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but are there any questions that have risen in your mind over what we've talked about in these last few sessions? If you've got questions, now's a good time to ask, and I will be happy to try to answer them. I do have my computer up here, and everything I know is on my computer, so if I don't know it, I can find it. Okay, the FBFI is the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. So the fundamentalists in the Northern Baptist Convention started out as the Fundamentalist Fellowship. When the Conservative Baptist Movement began, talked about that a little bit last night and got into new evangelicalism, but when they left the Northern Baptist Convention, most of those people in the Fundamentalist Fellowship joined or just changed their name to the Conservative Baptist Fellowship. And with Conservative Baptists went into new evangelicalism and they separated from the Conservative Baptist movement, they changed that conservative to fundamental and it became the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Then they started doing this overseas, so they stuck the international on the end. And so the FBFI, those are the initials. Hardly anybody uses the full name. Most people just say the FBF or the FBFI. That becomes our kind of our identifiers. Okay. Either you've hung on to everything I've said, or you're so confused after going through the history and all these shifts in direction that people have taken, Baptists have taken. Your pastor will be around. He can fill you in. In 1 Chronicles 12, beginning of verse 24 and going to verse 37, there's a list of men who came to David. He was king. He was at Hebron at the time. His early years were problematic. And so these men came, gathered around him. They were ready for battle. These men came armed, ready to fight. They were brave warriors. But in the midst of this group of men who came from all over the place, it talks about 200 men of Issachar. It says these men understood the times. So they're looking to the past. They understood how David had gotten to this point in his life. They understood how Israel had gotten to this point in the nation's history. So they understood the past, they understood the times, and knew what Israel should do. That's looking to the future. So they weren't just looking to the past for the sake of knowing what happened in the past. They were looking to the past to figure out how we got to where we are today and what should we do in the future. And it's interesting that that idea of knowing what Israel should do only applies to that group of people. Everybody else was rallying around David. David's our king. Hurrah for David. But the men of Issachar were looking even beyond David. They understood that there was much more to the kingdom of Israel than just King David. And so we want to look today at the future of fundamentalism, looking at the past. Been doing a lot of that. How did we get to where we are? And what do we see kind of trending into the future? So we began on Sunday talking about the rationale for the beginning of fundamentalism as an identifiable movement. Remember, we indicated a fundamentalist is someone who believes the Bible and who's willing to stand for the truth and even fight for the truth. There have been people like this for the last 2,000 years. Church history is filled with these kinds of people. But this idea of fundamentalism, even the term itself, doesn't come until 1920. And so there were fundamentalists before 1920. They just didn't call themselves that. But we talked about some of the needs that were there. There was a theological problem. Liberalism was part of the Northern Baptist Convention, as well as most other denominations in the United States. There were practical problems when the Northern Baptist Convention started. The convention had absorbed the Baptist Mission Agency. So if you were going to support missions, you had to support them at least at that point of time through the Northern Baptist Convention. You didn't have too many other options. There was a continuing need for training pastors. The Northern Baptist Convention had absorbed most of the Baptist schools. And so where do you go for training? Unless you left the Baptist circles and went somewhere else. And they had the same kinds of problems that the Baptist schools had. They were, most of the schools back in those days, the theological schools were liberal. But there was this continuing need for training new pastors. There was a need to find new pastors for churches. That was a practical problem back then. And typically, if you were a Baptist church in the northern half of the United States, you went to the Northern Baptist Convention and asked for a pastor. They knew pretty much who was looking and what churches needed pastors. There was a desire to ensure some sort of income for retired pastors and missionaries. This was a serious problem back before the creation of the Northern Baptist Convention. Pastors didn't get paid a whole lot. Missionaries didn't get paid a whole lot. No plans for most of these people were made for retirement. Most of the pastors figure, I'll preach till I die. A lot of the missionaries thought, we'll be on the mission field till we die. But some of you are starting to get old enough, you realize you can't always work till you die. This body doesn't quite function like it did back when we were thinking, I can, you know, do this kind of job until the day of my death. The body slows down. Sometimes the mind begins to falter. And so the Northern Baptist Convention created what they called the M&M, Ministers and Missionaries Retirement Fund. You know who funded an awful lot of that retirement fund? John D. Rockefeller put millions of dollars into that. He felt there was a need, and I appreciate his generosity. He's also the guy who was asked, how much more money do you need before you're happy? And he said, just $1. Just one more dollar. Every time he made another dollar, one more. Needed one more. So at the time, in the early 20th century, the Northern Baptist Convention seemed to be the best solution for some of these problems. Because outside of the liberalism, none of the rest of these were theological issues. They were practical issues. And so many of the fundamentalists stayed in, at least for a while. By the time the fundamentalists left, liberalism was becoming less and less of a problem because there were fewer and fewer of them, And when the fundamentalists did leave and started the Conservative Baptist Association movement, or others started the General Association of Regular Baptists and some other smaller groups, when they left liberalism behind. They didn't bring that with them, for the most part. But a new problem rises. Talked about it last night. New evangelicalism. Not as bad as liberalism, because most new evangelicals, especially at that time, were born-again believers. Most of them came out of the fundamentalist movement. But as that new evangelicalism and the evangelicalism of today developed, there were lots of issues that we face today that they didn't generally face back in that day. For instance, there's a problem with women pastors today. And when the fundamentalist movement started, the only women pastors you could find were typically in Pentecostal churches, or some women like Amy McPherson, whatever her last name was, in some cultish type churches. So today, there are a lot of women pastors in evangelical churches. There are a lot of husband and wife pastoral teams in churches. Sometimes he preaches, sometimes she preaches. We had in Milwaukee, up until a few years ago, in a pretty conservative but evangelical church, a husband who could preach pretty good and a wife who was a better preacher than her husband. And they were at Brookside Church, and they started a few other churches. There were always some kind of side church. And so, you know, Brookside, Waterside, I don't think there's a tree side, but there were several of the churches that started as offshoots of that and routinely had pastor. It wasn't Pastor and Mrs. So-and-so, it was Pastor and Pastor So-and-so. Teamed up, women pastors. Tongues and especially continuing revelation. The sign gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, the argument is they're still valid, but the two biggies that we face today, and the really one big one, the two biggies are tongues and revelation, but the real problematic one is the continuing revelation. That God continues to give us new information. And ladies, I don't want to be sexist here, but this is a much greater problem among the women writers than it is among the male writers. And the Southern Baptist Convention is the worst. Most of their leading female writers believe in some kind of continuing revelation, that God is giving them new data that doesn't come from Scripture and needs some kind of connection with God. And so writers like Beth Moore and Lisa Turquist and several others, very popular writers, believe in that continuing revelation. And if God's continuing to give new revelation, you have no idea what the totality of truth is, because he's not done revealing truth. So we only have a partial Bible at this point. We also have to deal with prosperity gospel. Think Joel Osteen. If God really loves you, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not healthy or you're not wealthy, then there's a problem between you and God. And one of the good ways to fix that is just send Joel more money. And he'll go to bat for you. And this is not just one church that this is a problem in. This is all over evangelicalism. Even affects some fundamentalists. In evangelicalism, we deal with open theism. There were a group of people who were so concerned with Calvinism that they took Arminianism, the opposite of Calvinism, God really doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. You just decide when you're going to get saved and get saved, and you can decide when you don't want to be saved anymore and give away your salvation. But they became so concerned with Calvinism and even with the idea that God knows when you're going to be saved. They argued that if we're going to maintain genuine human freedom, then God cannot know the future. Because if God knows that I'm going to trip over the carpet on my way out the door after this service, if God knows that's going to happen, then it has to happen. I have to trip. I have no choice. If God knew that you were going to get saved at some particular point of time, if God already knew that, then you had to get saved at that time. And so they argued, this is pure, hard Calvinism. If God knows, then it has to happen. So they said, let's just remove God's foreknowledge. And God has no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, he may have been as surprised when you got saved as a bunch of other people were. Now, they argue that God is really intelligent. And, you know, nowadays you turn on your TV and you watch the weather. And, I mean, we make fun of weather people and that sort of thing, and they get it wrong periodically. But generally, the weather stations get things pretty much right. And the reason is, they get it right these days much better than they used to. And the reason is they got bigger, better computers. So the more data you put into the computers, and they push the data through all of the programs they've got, and they come up with projections of what probably is going to take place, you know, tomorrow and the next day. I can open my phone and I can see a 10-day forecast. Now, you start getting out 4, 5, 6 days, those forecasts frequently will change. But the idea is if you put more data in, you get better results. Well, God's the biggest computer that exists. He knows all of the data in their thinking up to this point in time. And so he can make really good guesses about what's going to happen in the future. But we have to understand that's not genuine knowledge. That's only God's assumption that based on all of the history that he knows, this is probably what's going to take place. And so we deal with a whole segment. Sorry to say that started in a Baptist seminary, an evangelical Baptist seminary. We have to deal with that today. And then, of course, we have this broad cultural issue that we face. They call it postmodernism, but it's basically a rejection of authoritative truth. Believe anything you want. And that's part of the rationale for the LGBTQIA+ movement. Part of the rationale for transgenderism. You know, absolute truth says biological males are men, biological females are women. But in our culture today, you can be a biological male and you can say, well, I identify as a woman. Last I heard, the American Psychological Association has now some 70 different genders that you can be. So it's not like biology, which is pretty set. It's just whatever I feel like. No absolutes. And they argue, I mean, they don't like Trump and the Republicans because Trump says there's two sexes. And that means two genders. And he's instructed everybody in his government to just males, females, period. Don't head off into all of these different pronouns, you know. They tell you what pronouns they want you to use, and they're all over the place. And so it's a rejection of authoritative, absolute truth. And that then is a rejection of God. If God wanted to make 70 different genders, he could have done so. But he made two. And if you reject that concept, you reject God. The older practical problems are no longer around. And for the most part, that's pretty good. Northern Baptist Convention started because it wanted to absorb all of those societies, and the key societies were the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society and the American Baptist Home Mission Society and the Publication Society and the Foreign Bible Society. All of those, four out of those nine, were centered on missions. And then you have the missions, Women's Mission Society, the East Women's Mission Society, the West. You end up with a vast majority of those societies being missions-oriented. And when the fundamentalists left the Northern Baptist Convention, what was the very first thing they did? Started a new mission agency. And when the Conservative Baptist Association shifted to the left, what did the fundamentalists do? The very first thing they did was started a new missions agency. And so missions has been not just at the heart of Christianity and not just at the heart of Baptist movement, but it's been at the heart of fundamentalism. Well, today we have really good mission agencies that are not linked to a particular denomination or group of churches. And so Baptist World Mission, you probably have a bunch of missionaries from them. They're not tied to any particular denomination or association of Baptists. They're an independent mission agency. And so churches can wander off into new evangelicalism. They can wander off into some of these other problems. And it's not going to affect Baptist World Mission. If one of their board members wanders off that way, they just say thank you for your service, goodbye, and keep on heading in the same direction. Same thing with colleges and seminaries. Most of the Bible colleges and the seminaries today are independent. Few of them, a few of the smaller ones, are under a specific local church. Most of them are not, and so they're not tied to a particular group. So it's not as difficult to find a good college or find a good seminary. They're out there. There are multiple ways today to search for a new pastor. You don't have to go to the denominational headquarters and ask them to give you a list of potential pastors. There are multiple sources where people can go, churches can go to find pastors. And retirements typically are no longer controlled by the denomination or even by independent local churches. Most churches help a pastor fund his own requirement. When that ministers and missionary program in Northern Baptist Convention started, the money for a pastor's retirement was held by the convention. And if you left the convention, you left your retirement behind. Today, with 401s and those kinds of things, IRAs, churches and pastors make contributions to a retirement fund, and when the pastor leaves, he takes his retirement funds with him. He's not bound by that money to stay where he's at or to stay with a particular denomination. So lots of the practical problems that triggered the Northern Baptist Convention and were kind of a hold on people so that if you left, it got expensive. Especially in the CBA days, they did some of the same kinds of things that the Northern Baptist Convention did. Maranatha's second president was called to a church in central Illinois, had a nice building in a great location, moved there. The church was in the Conservative Baptist Association. He said, if I come, I'll take you out of the association. They said, great, that's what we want. So he got there, they had a business meeting, voted out, sent a letter up to Chicago, said we're withdrawing our membership in Conservative Baptist Association, and they sent a letter back, and they said, well, hate to see you go. We'll give you 60 days to vacate your building. They said, what? And the convention, the association sent down a little letter to them, copy of a letter, where they had borrowed money from the association, to start the church. They had paid back the loan, but when they borrowed the money initially to buy the property that they built the church on, the property, the deed, was put into the association's name so that if the church folded, they would have some equity for their loan. They paid back the loan, but they never changed the deed. Went to court. Court said, you know, we're sorry, but it's pretty obvious. The ground belongs to CBA. And whatever you put on the ground, you can take it with you if you want. Otherwise, it reverts to the CBA as well. Well, that'd be like, you know, picking up this building and hauling it off, you know, to some other site. A little difficult and a little expensive. And numbers of churches like that lost their property. And it was an expensive thing for pastors and for churches. So today, practical problems pretty much resolved. Theological problems have multiplied. And so is there a need for something like the FBFI or the GARBC or numbers of the other smaller fundamentalist and Baptist associations out there? Well, for the FBFI, there are two biggies, two primary functions that the FBFI is involved in. One is the Frontline. Frontline's a magazine, comes out every other month, six times a year. In the last four years, the thrust of the Frontline has been to kind of get away from writing articles for pastors to writing articles for the church as a whole. And so the articles have become more practical, less theological. They're still theologically correct. They just don't dig deep into the theology so that the average church member can read them and be blessed by them. There's also the Proclaim and Defend website. So people write all kinds of articles. That's overseen, so we make sure the articles that go up there are good articles. Those two are quite practical. There's also military chaplaincy. If you want to become a chaplain in any of the military branches, you have to have some kind of a national agency to endorse you. If one of you wanted to become a military chaplain, you couldn't just say, well, I'm a member of Wheatland Baptist, it's a good church, and I'd make a really good chaplain. Department of Defense just has too much to do to check out every church that somebody comes from and make sure it's a legitimate church that's a legitimate endorser. So they created the endorsing agencies. And there's one for the Catholics, and each Lutheran denomination has its endorsement. And among the Baptists, there are a handful of endorsing agencies. GARBC is an endorsement agency. The FBFI is an endorsing agency. New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches endorses chaplains. And so this gets a man into the chaplaincy. He's got to have that endorser in order to become a chaplain. But more importantly, the endorsing agency puts controls and limitations on the chaplains that, at least up till this point of time, the government has recognized. So for instance, if one of our endorsed chaplains, one in the FBFI, was asked to perform a wedding between two men in the military, or two women in the military, he can say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. My endorsing agency will not allow me to do that. So instead of one person trying to stand up against the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, it's the entire endorsing agency that takes that stand. And the endorsing agency is not an arm of the military. It's not getting tax dollars. You know, chaplains are like missionaries, except they get paid by the government. And so when the government pays your paycheck, the government's got some say in what you can or cannot do. But the endorsing agency is completely independent of the government, so they can say, no, you are not allowed as an FBFI chaplain to sprinkle babies. You're not allowed to marry two men or marry two women. We can put those kinds of restrictions, and as more of these kinds of problems develop, the endorsing agency can protect its chaplains. And so far, the government's been okay with that. It was getting a little more difficult under the Obama regime, and not quite so bad under the Biden. That pressure is off, at least for the time being. And then the FBFI does continue education of pastors and people in our churches. There was a point of time when the Conservative Baptist Association had gotten started, was doing very well. The Conservative Baptist Fellowship, Conservative Baptist Association is all the churches, Conservative Baptist Fellowship was all the people. And so there was discussion of the Conservative Baptist Fellowship just disbanding because we really don't need us anymore. We've gotten out of the Northern Baptist Convention. The Conservative Baptist Association is a really good group. Hadn't fallen over into new evangelicalism yet. And so the idea was, let's just disband the Conservative Baptist Fellowship. We don't need us anymore. But some said, look, the CBA is not going to be telling pastors and church people, here are the current issues of the day, here are the problems of the day, here are the theological developments that are taking place. The Conservative Baptist Association is going to function mechanically a lot like the Northern Baptist Convention. It's going to keep the wheels greased. You're going to send money to the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and they're going to forward it on to missionaries, and they're going to deal with the government regulations on what does it take to move to India or move to France or move to South America. They're going to take care of the exchange rates and make sure that people are getting, you know, a good rate for their money. And they're going to take care of all the, you know, the tax liabilities for missionaries in foreign countries. They're going to do all of that mechanical stuff. They're not going to have time to write about the philosophy of missions. So the CBF stayed as an educational institution, and the FBF today, its successor, continues partially, at least, as an educational institution. Still a need for this. The old fundamentals. Talked about the Niagara Bible Conference that took place up in Niagara-on-the-Lake in Ontario. Back in the early days of the founding of the fundamentalist movement, these were some, this is the first half of their list. They had 14 fundamentals. And so we look at those, inspiration, the Trinity, creation, necessity of the new birth, necessity of redemption, assurance of salvation, the centrality of Christ, and we do call it Christianity, a church of only believers, the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's not just a force. He's actually a person. Call to a holy life, the immediate passing of souls to heaven and hell. There are some problems with Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. They argue that when you die, your body goes into the grave and so does your soul. And your soul sleeps until the resurrection, and then at the resurrection, your body and your soul are resurrected. And so you die, and the next thing you know, it's the resurrection. Because all of you, body, soul, spirit, have been sleeping in the grave. And then the premillennial coming of Christ. We look at those, and it's like, are those actually issues? Do we need to defend those in, you know, our churches today? And basically, no. I mean, your pastor preaches on these kinds of things. They come up routinely as you work your way through Scripture. But these aren't issues that we would consider to be the fundamentals of the faith that we're going to stand up and fight for, because I would be very surprised if there's a single person in your church who would have a serious problem with any of these. Because we're all Bible believers, and these are, you know, broad areas of biblical truth. So we don't necessarily consider these the fundamentals of our day because we're not fighting over these. We're not doing theological battle for this truth because, frankly, most evangelicals accept most of these as true. So these aren't the issues of the day. What are the issues of our day? I would suggest that one of the issues that we face today is a normal hermeneutic. Now, what's a hermeneutic? Hermeneutic is what the Hermans wrote. Hermeneutics is our method of interpretation. So how do you interpret the Bible? Mentioned, I think it was last night, school I went to for my PhD, an evangelical school, has in its doctrinal statement they believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. You can't teach there if you don't believe that the Bible is inspired and authoritative. But the vast majority of the faculty don't believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is real history. Real history starts with Genesis 12. So they can say Genesis 1 through 11 is inspired. It is authoritative. It is teaching us that God is really God. And the God of the Bible is a big God. And he's a mighty God. And if he wanted to create the world in 6 days, he could have. No, science tells us he didn't. And so it's not an issue of accepting or rejecting the scripture. It's an issue with how do I interpret what the text says. And they would say, well, you fundamentalists, you interpret it one way, we interpret it another way, but we both believe it's inspired and inerrant. So what we face today is not so much a rejection of Scripture, it is a rejection of Scripture being interpreted the way Scripture was written. We argue you take the Bible at face value. And if it says God created in 6 days, then God created in 6 days. If you just read the Bible, you can't really come to any other conclusion. That's just the way it's written. Is there a hell? Well, you can interpret hell to simply be the idea of separation from God. There are some evangelicals who argue it is not just a physical separation from God, but it is a separation that is so intense that the person being separated from God is removed from existence. You're just eliminated. So an unsaved person dies, body goes into the grave, it's gone, soul ceases to exist. So do they believe in hell? Yes, they do. Do they interpret it the way we do? No, they don't. So this concept of a normal hermeneutic is a big deal these days. And it's not a big deal between us and liberals. It's a big deal between us and Bible believers. And there are numerous areas where this lack of a normal hermeneutic is significant. We deal, of course, with cultural attacks that do affect our theology and our understanding of Scripture. There's a decline of morality that we face today. There are numbers of people who call good evil and evil good. And we have to deal with that in our culture. We have to deal with that in liberal churches. We have to deal with that in evangelical churches. And to some extent, that has bled over into fundamentalism. And there are some fundamentalists who struggle with good versus evil. some of the theological problems that we face today. Oh, let me back up. The cultural problems. Let me get back to that. We've got postmodernism today. Postmodernism is the lack of absolutes. There's no such thing as absolutes. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. A lot of evangelical churches do not have doctrinal statements. Because love unites, doctrine divides. Don't want to divide the church, so don't write a doctrinal statement. And pretty much, as long as you say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, you can come and be a part of the church. And so everything tends to be gospel-centered. And they have narrowed the gospel so down, diluted it so much, that it's just declaring that you're a Christian. It's almost like saying, I'm a male, but I'm going to identify as female. I'm a lost sinner, but I'm going to identify as a Christian today, and you've got to let me into your church, therefore. There's the rise of the LGBT movement and everything that goes with that, talked about that already. And, of course, there's some political resistance, not quite as much in this administration as in the past. President Obama argued that he was a firm believer in religious freedom. But he indicated that what religious freedom means is that within the four walls of your church, you are free to believe what you want. But once you step outside of your four walls and get into the public arena, what you believed in church no longer matters. You have to submit to the public will when you're outside your church. And we Baptists have argued that freedom of religion does not mean I'm free to believe what I want in my church. We've also argued we are free to proclaim that truth in the marketplace, in the public arena. We saw government interference taking place with COVID. Government stepped in and said churches are not essential. You may not meet. And churches around the country quit meeting. There were few that stayed open. Initially we were told, got 300 million people in the United States, 400 million of those were going to die because of COVID if you don't shut everything down. So, churches typically did not want to be known as the place where COVID thrives. So we tried to do many of us tried to do the right thing and adjust our services. Our church held a lot of outdoor services through that late spring, all during the summer. Came back to two services on Sunday morning with the spray in between the services to kill everything off. Sat every other pew. Sat families in a pew, no more than one family in a pew. We were trying to keep our health authorities happy because we have one woman, a nurse, in our town. She's the public health nurse. And she has the authority to shut anything down anytime. She can walk into a restaurant, say, violation, you're shut down until it's fixed, and she can make a list of things that need to be fixed, and that place is shut down. The police can't override her. You can take her to court, plan on weeks or months, and the public defender will defend her. So you're paying your tax money to defend the person who's telling you you can't do your business or have your church meetings. And when government gets hold of that kind of authority, it's really hard for them to give it up. And so this is a potential problem down the road. Didn't happen everywhere. I have a friend up in northern Michigan. The announcement came from the governor that everything's shutting down, had the list of, these things can stay open because they're essential. Churches were not on the list. And so the county sheriff went church to church, you know, knocked on the church door, knocked on the parsonage door, and told my pastor friend, along with the other pastors in his county, he said, "You've heard what the governor has proclaimed. I just want you to know that in this county, the sheriff's department will not be doing anything for a business or a church that stays open. We are going to ignore that order." So his church met all the time. Now, there were some older folks who quit coming. Lots of people masked up because that was supposed to be, you know, the cure-all. But his church just stayed open because the authority up here said shut down, and the local authority said, "I will ignore it. If you want to ignore it, you can too." Now, a lot of churches in his county closed because the bishop or the general director or the archbishop said shut down. So they shut down because there's authority within that church. A lot of the independent churches up there stayed open. We have theological problems today that we have to deal with. Inerrancy is still a problem. Is the Bible genuinely without error? And in the evangelical world, there are numbers who will argue that inerrancy only applies to faith and life. Might have wrong kings named, can't depend on the dates. Places might be accurate, might not be accurate, but those things don't apply to faith and life, and so they can be mistakes. There's a new Calvinism brewing, has been for a number of years. It's sort of like the old Calvinism, except if the old Calvinists saw how the new Calvinists lived, they'd be rolling over in their graves, because it's a new Calvinism with an awful lot of personal freedom to do a lot of things. Unity over purity, talked about this yesterday. If we have to reduce doctrinal standards, if we have to shrink doctrinal statements for the sake of purity, we'll do that. And there's even a little bit of that mentality among fundamentalists, because some fundamentalist churches are shrinking. And so the idea, well, we need to do like the evangelicals. We just need to become, you know, all things to all men, and we'll get more people to come, and we can straighten them out once they get in here. We are struggling with the loss of fundamentalist institutions. Pillsbury closed up in Minnesota, Northland closed up in Wisconsin, Clearwater closed down in Florida, Calvary Seminary out in Pennsylvania closed. Numbers of institutions are closing their doors because of a lack of students and a lack of support. And that's a problem that we face. The worship wars are still ongoing. What do you do with contemporary music? Do you put your praise band up on the platform with the guitars and the snares, drums? And do you get your worship team out and swaying with the music? Do you stay with traditional hymns? Do you try a balance of some contemporary and some traditional? And that's still an ongoing issue. The resurgence of Southern Baptist conservatism. We don't have time to talk about that. But the conservatives and the Southern Baptists mounted a political campaign, complete with bus in the voters, to take over the convention, and the conservatives sort of did. But there are all kinds of problems in the Southern Baptist Convention. And yet, young fundamentalists are attracted to some of the Southern Baptist Convention because people like Al Mohler and others. And if you listen to Al Mohler and read his blogs, you'll see an awful lot of good stuff. He's standing up against much of the culture that bothers us. And so young fundamentalists are attracted to that. But Mohler has significant theological and practical problems. Southern Baptist Convention has right in its doctrinal statement, women cannot be pastors. That's phrased a little nicer than that. But you look at the list of churches and the pastors in those churches, and they have hundreds and hundreds of women pastors. So here's my doctrinal statement, says a woman can't be a pastor, and here's the practicality of my church having a male pastor and a woman pastor. Or in a big church, 4 or 5 male pastors and 4 or 5 female pastors. They send females as missionaries, functioning as church planters, just like the men go out as church planters. And so while there was this conservative resurgence, it was a political resurgence, a political recapturing by conservatives, pushing out the liberals. But a political victory is not a theological victory. And the Southern Baptist Convention has a ton of problems, but they are attracting young fundamentalists. For instance, if you go to Southern Baptist Seminary, they're leading one. If you are a Southern Baptist Church member, you pay almost nothing for tuition. Who doesn't want to go to school for free? I mean, all I have to do is join a Southern Baptist Church, and when I get out of seminary, I can go join another church. But you open the door. And you sit under Southern Baptist teaching year after year after year. And then we do have young fundamentalists trying to find their way. Now, that's not a new problem. That's always been a bit of a problem. Get out of school, you want to turn the world upside down for Christ, and you know, the older generation, they failed, but bless God, I got better ideas, and I can do this. And I just got to do it differently than everybody else is doing it. And so they struggle a little bit finding their ways. There are some practical problems. Fundamentalism is somewhat fractured. I teach a course in the history of fundamentalism and evangelicalism in America. I've mentioned to, I think, a few of you that what you're getting in these 6 sessions is a condensation of the 45 hours that I spend with my preacher boys going over this kind of stuff. But I give them kind of a chart of where we're at in broad general terms. And I got 6 different kinds of fundamentalists and 5 different kinds of evangelicals. Because we're not a particularly cohesive group. And so these are kind of broad categories, and the chart has dark lines. I say you have to ignore those dark lines. Those really ought to be fuzzy lines. If I knew how to draw fuzzy lines on my computer, I'd draw fuzzy lines. Because it's not like there's this group and then there's this group. They kind of blend into each other, and it's more of a continuum than 6 different specific groups. But there is the fracturing of fundamentalism. There's the struggle, and it's a historic struggle. If you're going to reach the lost, if you're going to affect your community, sometimes you have to get your hands dirty. I mean, the unsaved people aren't going to just walk into your church because you happen to be here on a Sunday morning. Typically, if you've got a visitor in a church, someone has reached out to them. They've gotten a tract, they've talked to somebody at work, you've talked to somebody as you're checking out at the grocery line, whatever. It's rare for a person to just walk in off the streets because they're looking for a church and they found yours. There's almost always some connection. Well, you know, you got to talk to unsaved people. I tell my preacher boys, I said, once you get into to a church, you need to find out who in your church is working in a factory or runs a factory or runs some kind of a more blue-collar type business, and you need to tell him about every 3 or 4 years, I want to come work for you for a week. We pastors, like on a Wednesday, we sit in the office. We do a few things, you know, out and about. When it gets to be 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, we're full of vim and vigor. We're ready to go for a prayer meeting. What about the rest of you? You showed up at the factory at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. You worked till 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You came home dog tired, hot, sweaty, took a shower, ate some supper about 6:30. You're thinking about bed. And so I tell the preacher boys, you need to understand what your people go through. You need to understand that, you know, Wednesday night is hard on some of your church people. It's hard for them to get there. Don't be critical of those who don't show up at all until you've walked a week in their shoes in the factory. So maintaining purity while we're trying to engage the culture is a tricky business. But I've got some confidence. Baptists are always going to be here because I'm confident there are always going to be people who believe the Bible. Jesus says, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't think there has ever been a time since Pentecost, and I don't think there will ever be a time until the rapture that there will not be groups of Bible-believing Christians. Now, they weren't always called Baptists, and if the Lord tarries his coming, maybe they'll cease to use that name Baptist in the future. Baptist doesn't make you a Bible believer. I do think today, in our culture, being a Bible believer makes you a Baptist, but there are some other groups out there. There are some Bible churches that are Baptists and don't know it. But I do think there's always going to be Bible believers around. So there's always going to be people like us. And I think there are always going to be fundamentalists, because I think among those Bible believers, there are always going to be people willing to stand up for the truth. There have been down through church history. Even before the modern day Baptist began, people started using the term Baptist in the name of the church. That's like 400 and some odd years old now. But even before that, there were Bible believing groups, not part of the Roman Catholic Church down through the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, not Lutheran, not Reformed, not Anglican. They were independent churches, Bible believers. Some of them suffered immensely. Others were able to prosper for a variety of reasons. So I think there's always going to be fundamentalists, whether we use that name or not, makes no difference. There will be groups of people who believe the Bible, and there will be groups of people who will stand up for the truth of Scripture. So I do have confidence that we're going to be around. So what we need to consider is mutual edification, encouragement, admonition. That's why we come to church on a local level. That's why we have fellowships, associations of churches. We had some pastors visit Monday and Tuesday night, and that's good. You all go to other churches, help in various areas. That's good. See camp brochures back there. That's not just one church having a week of camp. That's group of people having camp for a bunch of churches in this area. That kind of mutual encouragement and edification and occasionally admonition is good. There needs to be theological and practical sounding boards. If a church begins to wander off theologically, if there's no connection with other churches, if they're not in any kind of a fellowship or association, they can just keep wandering off. But if there's a group of pastors and that church is a part of some kind of a fellowship, and that church kind of wanders off, you can rest assured there will be some pastors say, hey, pastor, can I talk to you? And express concern. And many times it's like, you know, I never thought of that. Thought that was a good idea, but now that you explained this and that, we looked at the Bible, and yeah, I see what you mean, and so some correction can take place. So until the Lord returns, we need fundamentalists, we need Baptists, we need churches like your church that will stand for the truth, proclaim the truth, see people saved, see people baptized, carry out the Great Commission, until the Lord returns. Maranatha. Pastor?
Oh, thank you, Dr. Oates. We've got a future. We keep on keeping on what we've been doing. Praise the Lord for that. Appreciate that. Trust it's been a blessing for you. Hopefully it's not been like a fire hose of information for you to take it all in. But if it is, take some time now over the next few days and kind of go back over it again. And it'll start to become a little more familiar, a little more tangible, and a little more able to grasp it. If not, yeah, pastor's here. So be glad to sit down and talk about some of these things. Should you have some further questions on it. But let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Thank you for coming. Father, we do come to thee. We do thank you again for your goodness and blessings. We thank you again for the heritage that we have as believers, as Baptists, as fundamentalists. And Father, help us to continue keeping on for you. We thank you that we serve you and we seek to live for you, to love you, to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray, Father, that you would dismiss us in your care. Pray that you'd watch over Dr. Oates as he travels back tomorrow. Give him safety as he goes. And, Father, may you gather us together on Sunday as you tarry and spare us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.